Okay, I'm going to be testing your knowledge of Bible history today. And first of all, I want you to have a look at this picture. It works. All right, what Bible character is represented by this picture? All right, I'll give you a hint. He spent a lot, Elma? Right. He spent a lot of time beside a brook being fed by ravens. Now, this is, of course, a copy or a print of a picture of an oil painting, so it's not very distinct, but poor old Elijah, he's in here somewhere, and the ravens are coming to feed him. Elijah's a very interesting Bible character, so we're going to spend some time looking at Elijah. I have identified him as God's man in difficult days. The days were difficult because Elijah stood for God when the people of the nation of Israel were deeply involved in idolatry. He was not at all politically correct. He had to confront the king and tell him that he was committing gross sin and was leading Israel away from God. He was public enemy number one because he was the agent of God's judgment on a sinful nation. Israel had a long and dark history with idolatry. They seem to be susceptible to it over and over again. As you read the biblical account of the history, you find that God repeatedly has to instruct them and warn them to flee from idolatry. This verse is one of many that shows this. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's in Joshua 24. But that's only one of many, many, many verses that I found as I was reading through the history of Israel, where God again and again and again says, keep away from the idolatry, serve the Lord your God. These words, in fact, were spoken by Joshua just before his death. Today, we're going to trace the history of idolatry in Israel in detail. It's not a pretty story. It's both sad and shocking, but it forms the dark background of the character Elijah, the great prophet of God. The quotations that you'll see from the scriptures up on the screen are from the New International Version. It's not because I think New International Version is a great version. No, that's not my thought. My thought is today I want you to see it in sort of our language because it just becomes very stark and real to us. All right, let's begin. Here's the history lesson. Can you help me out? Go back to BC 2000. What God is represented in this picture, and who might have worshipped this God? Notice there's a ziggurat at the bottom where worship was done. At the top, you'll see, first of all, this one over here on this side. That's a charm for a bracelet. And it has this shape on it. The other one that you can see in the top has the same shape. What heavenly body would that represent? Okay, well, actually, in effect, both are affect the moon, which is the crescent moon. And who might have worshipped this god of the moon? Yeah, it was Abraham at Ur. Nana, or later called Sin, was the worship of the moon god. And this was the moon god of the Sumerians. The ziggurat we saw was a model of a ziggurat built at Nana at Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where Abraham lived. Nana, in their mythology, was the lord of the calendar and of wisdom. The moon was very important to nomadic peoples. At this time, they used it, the phases of the moon, to identify their calendar. And they used the stars of heaven for navigation during the night. It seemed reasonable to them to worship these heavenly bodies as they depended so much on them. Abraham would have known about the worship of Nana or Sin until, and maybe was involved with it, until God called him to leave Ur and to go to another land and to worship him. Can you imagine the day that God first spoke to Abraham? He was used to going up to worship the moon god at the ziggurat. And he did so, perhaps. Can you imagine the day the Lord first spoke to him with an audible voice and said, Abraham, I am the true and living God. What a revelation to Abraham. And so I think I have a scripture now that maybe will help us with this. Joshua 24, you can read there, as Joshua records the history of Israel. He says, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, lived beyond the river, the Euphrates, and worshipped other gods. So it goes back to Abraham. All right, now let's move ahead to B.C. 1700. Where might this be found, and who might, what might be the god be? Who might have worshipped? Well, in fact, I'll help you out. It's the Israelites in Egypt. And it's Egypt where the worship of Apis, or Apis, the sacred bull of Egypt. It was said to have been conceived, now listen to this, it was said to have been conceived by a ray from heaven. Actual bulls were selected, worshipped, and given great status during their lifetime in Egypt, and buried like kings. The Israelites were not likely very much involved with this worship. They lived in the northern section in Goshen, but there's no doubt that they knew about the worship of the bull god of Egypt, and maybe were involved, as this verse would indicate, now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river, that was Abraham, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And then that very famous quote from Joshua, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua on that day makes it clear where he stands, and he wants people to do the same. All right, now you're not going to have any problem with this one. That one's pretty clear, isn't it? That jumps into our mind. It's maybe a little dark, but that's the golden calf that was developed by Aaron at Mount Sinai, or at least a picture of it, sorry. And at that day at Mount Sinai, after they left Egypt, the children of Israel began to worship this golden calf. They were very discontented because Moses was up in the mountain, wasn't coming down, and in their discontent, they asked Aaron to do something for them about it. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. The next day the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, the word revelry here, or play in the King James Version, is a word from the root caress. This was sexual play. This wasn't just having a fun party. This was sexual play. All right, move ahead to 1450, about 50 years later. And who might this be? What god might this be? And where? In fact, there are two gods in the first two pictures, and then there's a goddess. All right, this is the Israelites at Moab. Just before they were to go into the land of Egypt, they got involved in the worship of the gods of the Canaanites at this time. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Notice the direct connection between the sacrifices and sexual immorality. They went hand in hand. In actuality, only a portion of the men got involved in this idolatry. Moses issued the order that all these men must be killed. Zimri, an Israelite man, was one of those involved in this idolatry and sexual sin. Zimri was foolish enough to bring a Midianite woman back to his tent to continue the sexual activity. At the same time, Moses and many others were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Can you imagine? Zimri goes there, gets involved with the idol worship and the sexual immorality involved. He brings the Midianite woman back with him right by the door of the tabernacle to his tent. What boldness! Well, it didn't end very well. Phinehas took a spear, and he entered Zimri's tent and drove the spear through both their bodies. That's a very sad part of the story, isn't it? I think I got another verse here for you to read. As it turns out, the person who engineered this whole thing was Balaam. Remember Balaam and the donkey that talked to him? Moses leads a campaign against Moab and the Midianites to bring God's judgment on them because of their sin. And at that time, they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" Moses asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. Now, Balaam was that prophet who was being paid to curse the nation of Israel. But God wouldn't allow him to do so. But Balaam found another way to get Israel. He thought up this way. He knew it would work. He said, well, just ask the Midianite women to invite the Israelite men to the worship and to the sexual immorality that was involved with the worship. That'll work. Sure enough, it worked. And the people got involved. Now, this is the worship of Baal. Now we're getting to Canaan, and it's not so much nomadic people that we're dealing with now who would naturally worship the heavenly bodies, but this is an agricultural society, depending on the rains for crop growth. In their mythology, Baal's death and resurrection mirror the change of the seasons to the spring of the year. He was credited with the spring rains. Now, I'll take you back to the picture of him here. If I can find it. Here he is, and in this actual image, his hand is here and here, but pieces are missing. This is what it actually would have looked like. In his upheld hand here is a thunder stick, and in his other hand is the spear of lightning. So in their mythology, he was the one who could bring the thunder and lightning and bring the rain and cause the crops to grow. And so that's why they would identify him as their god. So they would settle in an area that was good for agriculture, for the growth of their crops, the feeding of their livestock. And then they would set up this image, a Baal. And there were Baals everywhere in every little community. And they would worship him, and they would say that he was their god. Now, let's move down here again. Well, maybe I'll just go through it again until I get there. All right. Now, so Baal was identified as their god. Can you imagine what it was like if the rain didn't come? Baal was supposed to bring the rain. They worshipped him. The rain didn't come. So what would they do? What would they think? Well, yeah, they thought Baal was angry at them. And therefore, they would have to energize and get more energized and involved in their devotion to Baal, to try and appease him, to get him to get things going and get the rain coming. This brought on greater and greater acts of devotion and worship to the point that the priests of Baal would slash themselves with knives as they danced and chanted, hoping to get Baal's attention. Now here's where it gets really horrible. Human sacrifices at the times of worst drought were offered in the hope that Baal would be appeased. The children were placed, they were usually firstborn children. The children were placed in the outstretched arms of the idol. And the parents dared not cry out or express any anguish while their children fell from the arms of the idol into the fire below. They didn't want to get Baal more upset. They wanted to appease him and get him to bring the rain. Imagine being tied down to a god like that. And furthermore, can you imagine the people of God getting involved with such a thing? It's hard to believe. So Baal was the sun god, the god of rain, thunder, and lightning, and he was associated with soil productivity. He made the crops grow, therefore he was important. But connected with him, and always connected with him, was a female counterpart, a female god called Ashtoreth, or Ashtaroth, or Asparte. She was the moon goddess, and she was the symbol of fertility. In effect, she was nothing more than a divine prostitute, the consort of Baal. And so they went hand in hand. But the whole identity of Baal and Ashtaroth was that of fertility, that of sexuality. Ashtaroth was always presented in her idols as a very sexual woman, usually nude. And so this form of idolatry was always connected with reproduction and sexual activity. In fact, it got to the point that sexual activity became the entire worship of this god. High places were built to this god. Now, that would be just an area, maybe a high point of land. And it would be, they have done some excavations, for example. Here's a description of one. The high place was an enclosure, 150 by 120 feet, surrounded by a wall open to the sky, where the inhabitants held their religious festivals. Within the walls were 10 rude stone pillars, 5 to 11 feet high, before which the sacrifices were offered. So in this enclosure that was probably walled, the people could go in there. There would be stones, sometimes called sacred stones or idols to Baal. And then there'd be poles, which might have been just simply trees with the branches lopped off. And that was the representation of the female side of things, Ashtaroth. And there were altars to bring sacrifices to these people. But directly connected with every aspect of worship was sexuality. In fact, there were shrine prostitutes, women that were available for cheap to be used for sexual purposes in the idea that this was part of worship. It got to the point of orgies and degradation of humanity and, of course, human sacrifices. Under the debris in this high place, this fellow found great numbers of jars containing the remains of children who'd been sacrificed to Baal. The whole area proved to be a cemetery for newborn babes. Anyway, are you getting a picture of what this kind of worship was like? It was horrid. It was horrible. But because they identified this Baal and Ashtaroth as their gods and understood the representation that was connected with it, that meant that sexual behavior, immoral sexual behavior, was the accepted way to behave. Virgin girls engaged to be married were encouraged to go and be shrine prostitutes before they got married. You know the idea was? This was first fruits, offering first fruits to the god, Baal. It's hard to fathom, but that's the way it was. And Israel got involved. Now, really, the issue here is what has been penned syncretism. And it really is simply combining the worship of God with idolatry. It wasn't that Israel abandoned God and didn't worship him anymore. No, they kept acknowledging that God was their God. But then they would take the gods of the nations that where they were living and include them, get involved there. Sort of a whole bunch of gods. And so they were trying to combine the worship. Deuteronomy 16 says, "Do not set up any wooden Ashtaroth pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God." See, combining the two religions. "And do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates." This is a much later point in the history of Israel. They worship the Lord. Actually, this is in Samaria. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. So they were putting them hand in hand, combining them. Now do you see why the Lord's anger burned? Because, you see, they were trying to put the two side by side as though they were equal. Now, can you imagine the Lord God of heaven, who is holy and apart from sin, being put beside this kind of behavior, this kind of sin? It's no wonder that God was displeased. This is how bad it got. "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah," that's Ashtaroth, "pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts. They worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord provoking him to anger. What does this amount to? It means that everywhere they went, they adopted the idols of the land they were there and tried to bring it in and combine it with the worship of the Lord God of heaven. Now, after they went into the land, there were a lot of military battles, and they claimed the land of Canaan, but it didn't end the problem. During the time of the judges, God gave them judges to help them, to guide them, but during this time was just simply a time of repeated idolatry, over and over again. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In his anger, the Lord handed them over to the raiders. He sold them to their enemies. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, but they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You read through the testimony of the judges, and it's over and over again. This cycle, idolatry, defeat by their enemies, a new judge given to God to rescue them, and once he died, right back into idolatry, over and over again. Several times in the scriptures, to read to the period of the judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then came the time of the kings. The Lord gave them kings, and Saul was king, but he made some terrible mistakes. He had to be removed. Then came David and Solomon. And I think this is probably the highest point of the history of Israel, when David wrought great military victories and took and expanded the land of Israel to a great extent. That sounds like hail or icy stuff. Extended it to its greatest point. And then under Solomon, it came to its magnificence. And the great temple was built to the worship of God. During that time period, I'm sure idolatry still existed, but it isn't mentioned in Scripture. They seemed to be more devoted to the Lord their God at that time, and it brought on great blessing. But at the end, Solomon made some very bad mistakes. Even though the wisest man on earth, he made some very bad mistakes, and he got involved with some things he shouldn't have. King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord God. He followed the Ashtaroth and Moloch, another name for Baal. He built a high place for Chemosh, god of Moab, and Moloch, god of Amorites. He did the same for all his foreign wives. He couldn't seem to help himself. The more women he gathered, the more idolatrous he became. And so Jeroboam was raised of the Lord to take the kingdom away from Solomon. And God promised him that if he would worship the Lord his God, he could be king. He started off all right, but then he too began to make some bad mistakes. And he developed two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan, for the people to worship. This thing became a sin. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests. You see, what was happening? By doing this, he was making it at the governmental level, at the leadership level. He was saying, this is part of our society today. Now, after Jeroboam, you read through the history of the kings of Israel. Here they all are. This is a horrible time in the period of Israel. Each man becomes king by grabbing the throne. First thing he does is destroy everybody in the family of the previous king. It's a bloodbath. He clears them all out, kills them all, takes control, wants his kingdom to last forever. But as you read through it, you find each time it says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He got involved in the idolatrous worship of Baal. He was worse than the king ahead. So Elah was worse than Nadab. Zimri was worse than Elah. Omri was worse than Zimri. And finally it comes to Ahab, who was the worst of them all. It's a horrible period in Israel's history. Ahab married Jezebel, and she was a Sidonian. She was an idol worshiper. And the scripture plainly says that he did more evil than the kings before him. Worshipped Baal, built a temple to Baal, made an Ashtaroth pole or tree. But isn't it interesting that when it came to having his children, his sons, Ahaziah, the Lord rests. Joram, the Lord is exalted. Even though he's deeply involved in idolatry, when he has children, he names them after the God of heaven, the true God. So this syncretism, this joining of the Baal worship with the worship of God is true even in the life of Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel together formed a horrible team who brought idolatry to Israel to the level never ever seen before. They made it the state religion. They made it commonplace in Israel. All right, that's the dark history. I apologize for the fact that it's so stark and it deals with issues that we don't normally talk about publicly. But you have to understand it. You have to know that this is what had happened to Israel. Their idolatry and their departure from God, they're trying to bring the worship of God in with the worship of the idols of the nation, always involved sexual, immoral behavior. Everything that God identified in Scripture and gave to his people and identified to them as being sin, sexual sin, fornication, adultery, all of it was involved in the worship of idols. And that's why they went after it. They couldn't help themselves. Their lust burned. And they said, this is great. We can be worshipers of God, but we can have all this excitement. We can have all this pleasure. This is fantastic. Well, you can understand a man getting that kind of notion in his head. But can you imagine why they would get themselves so deeply involved that they would even go to the point of offering children? It's amazing what we can do when we get our heads messed up. When lust takes over. So there's got to be a lesson for us here. I'm going to mention one more thing I forgot. It said shrine prostitutes, and I mentioned women. There were male prostitutes as well. What's the lesson for us? Well, I think it's found in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world of sin or anything in it. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Oh, we can look back at the Israelites and we can say, yeah, they really got off track. They got into idolatry and really bad behavior. Oh, yeah. And in our society, oh, no, we wouldn't have idols put up, would we? No. Well, maybe not. Maybe a few, but really, we don't, as a nation, we're not idol worshippers. So are we immune from this? No, not at all. Our society is a sex-craved society. Believe me. You can't sell anything unless you sell it with sex. Even the politicians now are saying that when there's a bit of a bad situation, and they want to explain it away, it says they sex it up. They try and make it sexy. They're using that aspect of our nature to try and appeal to us. Are you affected by it? Am I affected by it? You want to believe it. You want to, but you can't avoid it. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it's appealing. And it's there. It's yours for the taking. Do what you want. You like it? Go ahead. Feels good? Do it. Whatever you want is within your grasp. And it's all around us. It's our society. It's the way we think. I walk up and down the halls of the high school. The kids are crazy for it. They're talking about what they did last night, and it's horrible. There's no purity. There's no desire to remain pure. There's no desire to live a proper life. It's pleasure. Go for pleasure. Maybe that's become our idol. Back in the bull, and many idols have big horns on them. That's the symbol of strength. We wouldn't do that, would we? What about a Dodge Ram? It's got big horns on the front of it. Maybe those trucks are our idols these days. It's not so much the idol. It's the atmosphere. It's the feeling, the society that goes around it. And our society is just awash with it. And that's why 1 John 2 says, don't love it. Don't go for it. Can you imagine the nation of Israel when those men took off and went to the sexual immorality at the idol worship? What explanation did they give their wives? What did they say? Oh, I'm going for a walk? How did their marriages survive under those conditions? I don't understand. How could they do it and then go back home again? But you see, if your thinking gets messed up, if you get the wrong thing going in your head, you can almost justify anything. Let's be clear. The Lord expects us to live purely, honestly before Him, worshiping Him alone, and not be defiled with the society that we live in. We have to live here, and we have to be sexual people. But there's a proper way for that sexuality to be expressed in our marriages. And that's where our attention should be, not in all the sexuality that's around us. We need to focus on our husbands and our wives and honor them and be in love with them and live with them in a proper manner so that we might avoid what mistakes Israel made. Oh, don't say Israel was a bad bunch. We're not much better. And we get thinking wrong many times too. May the Lord help us to not be involved with the dark background of the society in which we live. Learn from the mistakes of Israel. This is the stage for Elijah. It's a dark, horrible picture. But God sends Elijah to do some great, tremendous work for him in such a dark day. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks that the Word of God is honest and clear. It tells us exactly what happened in Israel. And although we do not criticize them because of our own hearts, we just give thanks that we can learn lessons from their mistakes. Help us, Lord, to live for Thee in this day. Help us to honor and worship the God of heaven and to be thankful for His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to live and die for us. We give thanks that we're privileged by the power of the Spirit to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to the God of heaven. May we do so. May this be our desire, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.